Let's get stuck into this topic that we're looking at this week, which is death is the end. If we haven't met before, if you're new around here, my name's Tim. Nice to meet you. I tell you what I'll be attempting to do this morning. I want to attempt to be fair to start with, fair to those who hold the view that death is the end. And I want to just ask honestly, what are the implications of holding that kind of view? And observe things about the world we live in, and look at what the Bible's got to say. Okay? So that's what I'll be attempting to do, and I trust that you'll find that a fair, but also a challenge. I'm going to dive right in. I've got many friends who hold this view, that when they're asked what happens after this life, the answer's simply nothing. It's just, when you die, it's lights out. It's all over. Never to be seen again, back in the ground. That's it. I reckon it's a pretty Aussie kind of answer. Most of my mates, you know, you ask them, what do you think happens after this life? And they say, oh, nothing, mate. Nothing. Don't go getting too spiritual on me or religious on me, you weirdo. You know, just nothing, mate. Just live for this life. It's the Kerry Packer answer, isn't it? Remember when Kerry died? First time? We shouldn't laugh, should we? When he first died, or he was declared clinically dead, near-death experience, he came back and said very boldly and very proudly, I've been there, there's nothing. There's no heaven, there's no hell, there's nothing. Which is effectively to say, you've just got this life, just one life, so you may as well make the most of it, and live it hard. But how do you do that? Well, what does it mean to make the most of this life? What is this life for? Many will come up with their own determination of what the purpose of this life is, and some will say, well, I'm just going to live really hard. I'm going to enjoy myself. I'm going to milk this life and get as much stuff as I can, enjoy myself as much as I possibly can. Others will say, I believe it's our purpose to live well, you know, to learn lessons, to help others, to leave this world a better place. And many people come up with their own ideas of what it means to make the most of this life. But to say that death is the end is to effectively be saying this, that there is no difference really between humans and anything else that's alive. Now, most people are under the impression that plants, when they die, they just die, and that's it, get back in the ground. Animals, when they die, they just go back in the ground. Even those beloved pets. I know we'd like to think that our pets can come to heaven with us. Only problem is the Bible's just completely silent on that. It may be that in the new creation there are animals, but I don't think we ever hear about the soul or the spirit of an animal that is eternal and lives on. So most people would hold the view that I think that animals just live and then they die and then they're gone. We had guinea pigs recently, and they just breed and die quicker than you can... You know, seriously, they just had so many babies and they just kept dying. And now, the first few times it's hard, and then you're like, well, they're animals, they die, you bury them, they're gone. Now, some people will say, well, that's the same for humans. Effectively, we live and then we die, and then we go back in the ground and we're gone. And there is no difference between animals or humans, we're all just physical life. What I want to do is I want to look at the origins of that view. I want to look at where that came from. I want to ask about the implications of holding that view and compare it to observations about life, and then get to what Jesus would have to say, what the Bible would have to say about that view, about the existence of eternity. And I actually want to bring the Bible stuff into the beginning as well. Instead of just saving it all for the end, I want to raise in the beginning the Bible's view, just to be very clear on it. And the Bible's view is very clear, and it's right throughout the pages of Scripture. When considering what a human is, the Bible is very clear. The Bible says humans are actually a very special form of creation. Humans are set apart from the rest of creation, made differently from the rest of creation. You open up the first few pages of the Bible and we meet a creator, a powerful creator, who is presented to us as being very purposeful, very powerful, very orderly in the way he goes about creating all things. He creates the universe and the solar systems and the planets, and he makes the earth, and he makes land and sea and plants and animals, And then he comes to humans. And when he comes to humans, he makes humans differently, intimately. You see the God of creation actually bending down alongside the creation of a human and pulling together a man out of the dust of the earth and then leaning over that man and breathing his own life into the man to bring him to life. He doesn't do that with any of the animals. The breath of life into the man. And God does that, saying, let's make something different here. You know, God says, let us make man in our image. That's interesting language where God declares what he's going to do with man there, because he's using the language, the plural language. Let us make man in our image. Who's our? Well, the Bible actually presents to us that our God is a spectacular being, that he is three in one. And so he can use the plural to talk about himself. God's having a conversation with himself effectively and say, let us make man in our image. So the Bible would present that humans are made very differently from the animal world. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? What does it mean to be made in the likeness of God? Well, there's a lot of discussion, and it can mean a whole range of things. It at least means these three things from Scripture. It means that when God makes humans, he makes us to rule on his behalf. It's no surprise to the Bible at all when you see humans at the top of the food chain ruling over all other creatures, able to be the most powerful beings on earth and control things. It's not a surprise to the Bible, because the Bible is saying, you know, God made humans to be in his image, and part of that image was to rule on his behalf and care for creation. Secondly, to be in the image of God is to suggest that humans are made relational, to relate and connect in an intense way, like God relates and connects with himself, as he has for all eternity. Humans are made to relate in a very special way. And thirdly, humans are to live for eternity. Humans are made eternal beings like our God. This is what the Bible presents. So that we don't just live and then die and then we're gone. No, we are to live for all eternity. We are to exist forever. Now, if you're familiar with what happens in the Bible, it only goes for a few pages before these beings that are made in the image of God, humans, actually reject their God and rebel against their God. And the Bible calls that sin. And there's corruption that just comes into all creation and means for the first time ever, humans begin to age and crack and die. So death comes in. But the Bible will go on and explain that death is not actually the end. Even though a person dies, they still live on through all eternity in one of two places. In fact, I've got a diagram for you, which I would suggest is what the Bible presents to us about what a human is and what life for a human is. But I've got to warn you, it's one of my whiteboard diagrams. Have you seen? They're pretty fancy. So here it is. There's my whiteboard diagram. This is what the Bible would say about a human life. Basically, you will exist forever. No matter who you are, if you're human, you will exist forever. Your life begins over on the left-hand side there, and it goes, there's an arrow on this side, and it goes for all eternity. The Bible would say your life here on earth is just that first part. And this is the astounding thing about what the Bible would say. It's good to put it this way. You're born, and between those two vertical black lines there, that is your life here on earth. Even if it's 120 years, that is the scale of your life here on earth compared to all eternity, and this arrow keeps going and going and going. And the Bible would present to us, and we're going to dig into the details of this more next week, about what where you will spend all of eternity. And the Bible will say, in one of two places, either in eternal life, in the presence of the love and the mercy of a holy God, or in eternal punishment, in the presence of the wrath of a holy God. You will live forever. It just depends where you'll be forever. That's what the Bible presents. You are an eternal being. You will forever exist. Now, when you look at it that way, you tell me where our focus and emphasis ought to be. Like, you tell me where the most, if this is true, if the Bible's true, what's the most important thing that we ought to be focusing on? Well, it's all eternity, isn't it? Does that mean this life here on earth is just insignificant and unimportant? No. The Bible says it's very important, because mainly because you make a decision during this life while you're here. and that decision will determine where you spend all eternity. So this life is important because something happens in this life which determines where you spend all eternity, and all eternity is long. All eternity is worth thinking into. That really matters, doesn't it, where you spend all eternity. Now, we're going to spend some more time next week looking at the reality of hell. Is it real? Is heaven real? And we're going to look at that next week. But just this week, I wanted to just present to you the reality of what the Bible presents about what a human is. If you're human, you'll exist forever. So it's worth thinking about eternity. And this concept of the focus of where you'll spend eternity is the dominant theme through Scripture. Sometimes the Bible will be held up as the great Gregory's for life, you know, like how to work your way through life and make sure you live a good life. And it's actually not. It's not the handbook on how to live life. This is a record of how God has dealt with humans in order to prepare them for eternity. That's what this is. And in fact, you see this in Jesus' ministry very clearly. Jesus did not come to simply help people to learn how to live good lives. And that's often how Jesus is held up. He's a great man, a great teacher, a great moral guy. He came down, he lived among us, he helped us learn how to live. It's almost like Jesus can be held up as the great life coach of all time. The one who comes and shows us how to really live. No, Jesus came to prepare people for eternity. And the focus of his ministry was eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. Not how to get the most out of this one and make this one enjoyable and milk it for all. So, no, Jesus is like, no, get ready for life because you will exist forever. Now, I was tempted to show you about 15 examples of this, but I'm just going to show you two. So come to the Gospel of John. Hopefully it's still open at chapter 11. Come a bit earlier. We're going to look at one example in John 4 and then one in John 6 of where Jesus, you see an example of Jesus' ministry here. Come to John chapter 4, and the situation in John chapter 4 is Jesus is in a very typical kind of situation, finds himself in a conversation with a woman at a well. And they're at a well because they're thirsty. And when you're at a well, looking for a drink, the conversation usually revolves around getting a drink, as it does. You know, when it's hot, you talk about the weather. When you're at a well, you talk about drinking. And so Jesus is in this context having a very normal conversation, it appears, to start with this woman at the well. But then the conversation just turns and Jesus says, no, I'll tell you what I'm really here for. It's not just about getting a drink now. And pick up there in verse 13. Those of you guys who don't have Bibles, you can see it's up on the screen. I can see your eyes already looking there. Verse 13, Jesus answered, in the middle of this normal conversation, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Talking about the water in the well. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water that wells up to eternal life. And you can imagine the woman scratching her head and saying, okay. Well, we're just talking about water. Now you're going to a whole different level, mate. This is Jesus, a whole different level. This is Jesus' ministry, continually encouraging people to think about eternity and how to get there. And Jesus actually is saying here to her, I've actually come to bring something. And symbolically, metaphorically, he's saying it's like a drink that you can have and you will never thirst again. I've come to give you real life that will last for all eternity. This is what Jesus was about, all eternity, not just the moment that you're here, but preparing for all eternity. Come to John chapter 6. I'll show you one more example. Again, this is to do with eating and drinking and things like that. In John chapter 6, Jesus comes out of a situation where Jesus has just fed about 5,000 people and given them a free lunch. And when you do that kind of thing, not that I've done it, but when you do that kind of thing, people tend to follow you around to try and get themselves another free lunch. And that's exactly what's going on here. You can pick it up in verse 26 where Jesus answers the crowd that's following him. He says, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. In other words, you're just following me around because you're a bunch of seagulls and you want more food. And then Jesus says this to them, and they don't get it, to start with at least. Many don't get it. He says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. And again, no doubt, most of the crowd would have scratched their heads and gone, okay, food that endures to eternal life. But Jesus said, that's what I'm here to give you. I'm here to prepare you for eternity. And you read on through the chapter 6, and Jesus actually goes so far as to say, I am that bread that will not spoil. He calls himself the bread of life. And he says, you come and eat this bread and you'll live forever. Now that's kind of strange, and a lot of people heard Jesus saying, come and eat me. And you know, later on in the chapter, a large amount of the crowd go, he wants us to eat him? This is crazy, and they walk away. They don't bother spending more time thinking into what Jesus is talking about. But Jesus is talking about preparing people for eternity. This is the focus of Scripture. It holds a human being up as an eternal being, someone who will exist forever. And Jesus comes to prepare people for eternity. That is the very clear and consistent view of Scripture. You will live forever. Get ready for eternity. And I wanted to kind of flesh that out right up front to say that the view we're looking at today, death is the end, is in very sharp contrast to what the Bible presents. So they can't both be true. Either the Bible's true and you are eternal, or this view is true and death is the end and there's nothing more. They can't both be true. Let's dig into this a little more, though, and ask the question, where does this come from? Because many people hold this view. This is the second top answer that we got, that death is the end. I want to suggest that the concept of death being the end comes from atheism. Now, that doesn't mean everybody who answers the question, no, when you die, it's all over, would necessarily call themselves an atheist. But it is where the view comes from. The concept of lights out at the end of this one originates from the worldview of atheism. And atheism is really to say there is no God. Atheism works like this. The word for God is theo. So theism is belief in the existence of God. Atheism is to say there is no God. It's not just the suggestion that there might not be a God, who really knows. That's to be agnostic. Atheism is to declare there is no God. And there are many, many people who, and maybe perhaps some of you here with us today, that's your position. You would say, no, there is no God. There is no being or person who made this, who created this, who designed this. And if that's the case, the next question I assume would come to the atheist, which would be, well, how did this place come to be? How did we come to exist the way we do if there wasn't a person who designed and created and made all things? And the atheist would say, evolutionary science suggests, or some would say more strongly than that, evolutionary science proves or shows that over millions of years, life has simply evolved to be what it is today through random physical forces and genetic replication and genetic mutation. Life has continued to spiral upwards into more complex, wonderful forms like we see today. Now, some of you who are Christians, and I want to mention this, some of you who are Christians and you've got a Christian background, you hear the word evolution and you automatically just go, wrong, it's all wrong, and you tune off. It's almost like the blindfold goes on. You don't want to listen to any kind of scientific discovery because it's just all wrong, because they're just trying to disprove the existence of God. Now, let me break evolutionary thought up into two different categories, microevolution, macroevolution, okay? I'm comfortable with microevolution. Let me explain what that is. Microevolution is to suggest that there has been change over time within a particular species. And that's pretty hard to ignore. Survival of the fittest means that within a certain species, I'll give you an example, let's pick giraffes. Let's say that at one time, one point in history, there were giraffes with a full range of different length necks. But over time, it was the giraffes with longer necks who ended up surviving because they were the ones who could reach the trees. They're the ones who survive. They're the ones who breed. So over time, perhaps within a particular species, there has changed so that now all giraffes have long necks. I think that's just survival of the fittest, yeah? You can talk green tree frogs, you can talk any kind of species. I'm okay with that. Macroevolution is a totally different ballgame. Macroevolution talks about how there is change between species. Yeah? So a reptile changes over time to become a bird. And those who actually believe in macroevolution will look for evidences everywhere to say, look, see, it's happening between species. Though we don't have any true kind of combined species at the moment that you can point to and go, there you go, there's proof of it. There's some weird animals like platypuses. We don't know what they are, really. But anyway, so there's a difference between microevolution and macroevolution, and that's worth pointing out. Those who hold to the full-on macroevolution view would say this: life began long ago from a primeval puddle or a primeval soup, dead inorganic matter, and all of a sudden a spark of life jumps from that primeval soup. And amino acids start to randomly string themselves together and form very simple protein formations and chains. And those protein chains start to form more complex versions over time until we find ourselves with a single-celled organism, which is a wonderful thing. If you've ever looked into the complexity of a single-celled organism, it's amazing. And that's what they'll say, this has just happened. And then over time again, those single-celled organisms continue to replicate and duplicate and mutate till we end up with lots of different types of organisms and life forms that come from that. And over millions and millions of years, our world finds itself in the state that it is today, with the complexity of the planets and the order and the variety of plants and animals and humans. And we find ourselves today as just happening to be the most highly intelligent life form that exists at the moment, with all our order in society and rules and structures. But evolutionary science, in its real form, would leave you coming to this conclusion about yourself, that you are essentially physical matter that's formed due to random physical processes. Your physical matter that's been put together in the way you have because of the DNA in your cells. There's no necessarily anyone guiding those processes, it's just random chance. So Richard Dawkins, one of the more popular atheists these days that many people read, would say this: we live in a random universe where blind physical forces and genetic replication have caused everything that exists. It's just random chance. And so you exist simply by accident. That's what the pure atheist would hold. You exist by accident. So you are an accident. There is no meaning or purpose for your existence. You just do exist. You're an accident and you live in an accidental world, effectively, an accidental universe where good things can happen by luck or bad things can happen if you're unlucky, but there's no one guiding it. It's just random physical forces. You are effectively a biologically programmed being. It's your DNA that's programmed you to live the way that you do. There's no design to it. There's no rhyme or rhythm to it. There's no purpose to it. There's no inherent good or evil in anything. There's no morality. There is simply blind, pitiless indifference happening in our universe. Richard Dawkins would use this language. You are effectively DNA. That's what you are. DNA doesn't know or care. It just is. So, dance to the music of your DNA. Live. You're born with instincts. Live. Now, what I want to do, if you feel like I've been fair there, is I want to step back a little bit, and I want to present what I would say are just logical implications of holding that view. And I want to compare those logical implications or outcomes with what I would observe about the world that we live in. And just see if there's a contrast there, just observing life. Can we do that together? Let me suggest a few of the outcomes, a few of the implications. First of all, this: at its core, if we exist simply by random physical processes, just by chance, and we're accidents, then really we are, in a sense, purposeless and meaningless. There is no great purpose or meaning that's been given to us. You just exist because you do, as a random accident. But when I observe the way humans live and operate, and I'm going to make some generalizations here, and you tell me if I'm being fair with my generalizations. Here's what I would observe. I would observe that the human race is incredibly self-conscious, incredibly amazed at nature, and incurably religious. Let me go through those things. Firstly, self-conscious. Humans are very self-conscious. We're very conscious of ourselves. We can't help but to sit and think about ourselves. And we find ourselves sitting and asking the age-old question, what is the meaning of my existence? Humans have always done that. We long to understand our existence. We find it hard just to simply accept that we are and get on with our impulses. We find ourselves sitting and pondering the question. Now, these days, in the age of really accessible entertainment, we can avoid sitting still for very long enough to actually think any kind of deep thoughts, and we can just press a button and be entertained, so we don't have to be alone with our thoughts for very long at all. But you take away entertainment, you'll start thinking. You'll start thinking deeply about life. Philosophy has always been part of the human race. We can't help but to sit and consider why we exist. Why do we do that? We don't see much evidence of anything in the animal world sitting around pondering their existence. But we do. Why? Why do we do that? Secondly, why are we so amazed at the world? You know, flick on a nature documentary where you look at the complexity of plant life or animal life or the human body or the universe and the way it works. It is amazing. We stand at awe at the way things work. If you've not got a science background, you can't help but to watch those shows and just think, that is just amazing. Now, why are we doing that? If we exist simply by random physical forces, then really you are standing in awe at an accident. You are amazed by the random falling of raw material. Now, when a glass of milk gets dropped at my house, when there's an accident, and the glass shatters and the milk goes everywhere, we very rarely stand around in awe and wonder at the beauty of the accident. Yeah, I don't see many people, you know, amazed at how beautiful accidents are. So why are we continually amazed at the beauty of life if this is just one big accident? Just make an observation to you, yeah? Why is the human race so incurably religious? That's a term that's been coined for many years, that we are incurably religious. In other words, it doesn't matter which culture you go to anywhere in the world, you'll find people being religious. You'll find people with some form of God or deity who has somehow brought things into being to give them meaning. The indigenous people in our own country have dream time to explain how they came to be. Everywhere you go, you will see, in every nation, in every culture, people who are religious, who have got some concept of deity and tend to want to worship that deity. Why is that? Why are we so religious? Why can't we just accept that we're accidents and we don't have purpose and meaning? We're just here. Just asking questions. Second thing. Another kind of implication that would come from the atheistic view. If it's true that we've evolved from evolution, one of the key processes is survival of the fittest. That's what's caused things to progress and advance so that we find ourselves in the position that we are today as the head of the food chain. Survival of the fittest, they say, where the weak die off and the strong live on. If that's the case, why don't we see, because I'm going to suggest we don't see, why don't we see that dynamic of survival of the fittest still controlling the way we live and operate? Because when I observe what happens in the human race, though I do observe a fair bit of selfishness in myself and others, I also see a huge amount of empathy. Why do we show empathy for each other? Why do we see philanthropy across the globe? Why do we see large efforts to help the oppressed and rescue the starving and the dying? Why do we see efforts to educate and give microfinance or health care to people who are less fortunate than ourselves? Why are we doing that? Because if evolution's true, we've arrived at where we are today as a species due to survival of the fittest. So don't do that. But we can't help ourselves to do it. Now, those of you who are involved in those kind of efforts globally, you will continually be thinking, we're not involved enough. Why aren't more people concerned with empathy? And that may be the case. But by and large, generally, we see the human race being very empathetic towards those who struggle. Why does our country have welfare where we aim to help in some way the less privileged? Why? Why do you care and be concerned for weaker members in your family? Physically, intellectually, emotionally. Why do you care? Because if survival of the fittest is what's got us here as a human race, then we ought to let the weak become weaker and die so that we continue to evolve and progress as the human race. But it's not what we see. In fact, when we do see somebody trying to operate with that kind of dynamic, we universally condemn them. Hitler tried to shape the super human race by destroying what he considered to be inferior human beings. And he did that largely influenced by a particular book, a particular piece of writing by a very famous atheist called Friedrich Nietzsche. I think one of the more courageous atheists who actually lived out atheism with integrity and wrote about the outcomes of atheism, the book found its way into the hands of Hitler, and Hitler was largely influenced by that writing and passed on that writing to Stalin. And it shaped their thinking and their actions, which are universally condemned. I don't hear anybody supporting what Hitler and Stalin did by trying to create the superhuman race. Why are we condemning them? Because really, if we've arrived here due to survival of the fittest, then it ought to be those kind of processes that we promote. Just observing, okay? Can I give you one more? I'm tempted to give you two more. I might just give you one more. If it's true that you're just physical matter arranged by DNA, and there's no meaning and purpose, and that we are to just simply dance to the music of our DNA, which is to live by instinct, then there's no right or wrong, there's just impulse. Good, really, to do what is good is to really do what makes you feel good. That's what good is. It's okay. I was wondering if I'm going to get clobbered or anything like that. No, it's all right. Dawkins would say, just live how you're hardwired to live. Your DNA is what hardwires you. Even that language, hardwired, assumes that someone's hardwired. But anyway, he uses that language. Live how you're hardwired. Live according to your instincts. Now, we observe this in the animal world, and we don't judge the animal world when they live by instincts, do we? You see ants, they vomit into each other's mouths. And we're just like, well, you know, ants will be ants, you know. We don't judge ants for being ants. We see dogs doing it in public places without much shame. And it's just like, well, it's just dogs. We see chickens, baby chickens, turn and peck the weakest chicken to death. Now, we're a little bit traumatized by that. But we're like, well, I'm not going to judge a chicken. It's just doing what its instincts tell it to do. But I don't observe the human race living in that same way. I tell you what I observe in the human race. I observe in the human race a strong sense of morality, a very strong common sense of what is right and what is wrong. I want to say a universal and timeless set of morals and values. And when those morals are broken, when bad happens, we tend to want to seek justice. I don't see humans just dancing to their DNA and everyone being okay about it. I'll give you one example. I'll give you two examples. Why is everyone so upset with Lance Armstrong at the moment? There might be a bunch of different reasons. But I assume the main reason we're upset with Lance Armstrong is because he's lied to us and been so convincing and so... He's lived a lie for so many years. Why are we upset? Because there is a common held value of we want truth. We want honesty. Otherwise, we'd be like, yeah, whatever, lie to us, man. Doesn't matter. No, but we're all upset. The whole world's upset. I'll give you a more extreme example. A young man walks into a primary school and shoots dead 26 kids in Connecticut a month or so ago. Now, why is that bad? It's bad because we know it's bad. I don't hear anyone saying, coming to his defense and saying, don't criticize him. He's just dancing to the music of his own DNA. He's just doing what his instinct told him to do. Maybe influenced by society in some kind of warped way, but get off his case, leave him alone. I don't hear anybody saying that. You know, see, it's one thing to talk about how there's no real sense of right and wrong when you're talking about small things, minor things, but you hold up an example like that. I don't hear anybody suggesting that there's anything okay about what's happened there. We know it's wrong. There are universally held right and wrong. I'd say it's in us. I'm going to leave it there, even though I've got lots more examples. I just want to make some implications and compare them to what I've observed in life. And if you've followed me with what I've attempted to do just there, can I suggest a conclusion of what the point I'm trying to make? And that is this. If you were to hold a there is no God, we just exist by random physical forces, and when you die, it's all over. If you were to hold an honest death is the end view, with all its implications, when you compare that to what we observe about the human race, I want to suggest this. It takes a greater leap of faith to believe that death is the end. It takes a greater leap of faith to believe that there is no God and there is no purpose. It takes a greater leap of faith to believe that we simply exist by accident. It certainly takes a greater leap of faith to believe in that than to believe in what the historical figure Jesus has got to say about the afterlife. Will you come with me now and look again, perhaps for some of you, at what the historical figure Jesus says about life beyond the grave? So come to John 11. What we see here is Jesus. Enter Jesus into the real world, into our world, into a world where people long for meaning and purpose, into a world where people hold to what is right and what is wrong, into a world where people seek justice, into the real world, our world, where people care for others and are deeply grieved by the loss of relationship and feel ripped off when those things are taken away from us. Enter Jesus into the reality of our world. And what we see is that Jesus here gives evidence, tangible evidence, I would suggest, of life beyond the grave, that this is not the end. The context of John 11 alone speaks, and let me suggest this, the context is this. Jesus arrives at a funeral for a good mate, and there's grieving people all around. Jesus is the one who kind of enters into the grief of a situation, into the pain of losing a lost one, sorry, pain of losing a loved one. Jesus is far from indifferent to the world and unfazed by death. Jesus feels the pain of death and the separation of relationship. He feels the ache of lost relationship. He feels the rip-off. In fact, later on in this passage, in verse 35, is the shortest verse in all of Scripture, and it simply says, Jesus wept. Jesus weeps. Now, why does he weep? He weeps because we're told there he's deeply moved and he's greatly troubled. He's churning on the inside. But what's he churning at, really? There's lots of different suggestions. I would suggest this. He's not churning simply at death itself, because he actually planned this death, and I'll show you in just a moment. He actually planned for it to happen so that he could show something very particular. So I don't think he's weeping at death itself, although there may be part of that. I think Jesus is weeping at the reaction of the people, the pain that he sees in the people, the lack of hope in the people, the death is the end. in people. Now, I mentioned there that Jesus planned it. What happens here in this passage is Jesus actually hears that his friend Lazarus is sick a couple of days before he even dies. And he gets people come and tell him to come to help Lazarus. But Jesus decides to spend two more days where he is. You pick that up in verse 6, where Jesus hears the word that his friend Lazarus is sick, but stays two more days deliberately. And he actually tells us why he does that in verse 14. He knows what's occurred. He knows that it's going to mean his friend dies. But he wants to let that happen because he wants to display something. He actually wants to give some evidence of life beyond the grave. So he lets that happen. Jesus is so keen to give evidence of the reality of eternal life that he lets his mate die. Now, that's a kind of a weird thing to do. And everybody responds to Jesus in the way you would expect them to. When he does actually finally turn up in Bethany, everybody comes to him with the very same question. What were you thinking, Jesus? You get in verse 20, Lazarus' first sister Martha comes to him. Where were you? He wouldn't have died if you'd come straight here. What are you doing? His other sister, Mary, in verse 32, comes and says the very same thing. Where were you, Jesus? Why didn't you come here? You could have done something to stop this. The crowd, in verse 36, asks a very similar question. Why couldn't he stop the death? He can heal the blind man. Why didn't he get here and do something about this? And Jesus responds to the questioning two ways. He speaks the truth, and then he displays the truth in a very powerful way. It's phenomenal. First, let's look at where he speaks the truth. He speaks the truth that life beyond the grave is very much for real. You see that in verses 21 to 24. Just pick it up there. This is the conversation with Martha. Lord, Martha says to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answers, I know he will rise again at the resurrection, at the last day. And I'll just pause there. There's a little interaction. It's kind of a complex one. But here's what's being suggested. Martha has a belief about what's going to happen in the afterlife. And her belief goes like this, that one day when the Messiah comes, on the final day, all who have died but known Christ will be raised and given their new resurrection bodies. That's what's going on behind her comment, oh, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection. And Jesus says, you're right. That is exactly what's going to happen. It's true. There is life beyond the grave for all those who put their trust in Jesus. So Jesus says, that's what's going to happen. And then he adds to it by saying this. Look at verse 25. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So Jesus is effectively saying to Martha, your view of the afterlife is right. There is life beyond the grave. When the Messiah comes, he will raise all those who have put their trust in him. They will receive their new resurrection bodies. And then he goes so far as to say, I am that Messiah. That's me. That's what I will do on the final day. And he basically says to her, death is not the end. Let me illustrate. Let me demonstrate. Can I give you a little preview of what it's going to be like on that final day? And then Jesus powerfully displays the truth that there is life beyond the grave. And he basically says to Martha, watch this. The whole crowd, watch this. I'll show you. I'll show you there is life. I'll show you that death is not the end. And later on in the chapter, here's what we see. We see Jesus walking up to the front of the tomb where Lazarus has been buried and laid for 4 days. Verse 39, he instructs them to take away the stone. Move the stone away. Now they react as you would if you're in that situation. The body's been in there for 4 days. You're talking about a rotting corpse. And they say, no, we can't take the stone away. There's going to be a bad smell. Jesus says, take the stone away. Watch this. Take the stone away. And in verse 42, he calls out in a loud voice once they do that. Lazarus, come out. And he does. Lazarus appears at the entrance of the tomb. People are gasping. Women are fainting. The dude's wrapped in grave clothes, looks like a mummy. He's walked out of the tomb. And Jesus, first thing he said, take the grave clothes off him. He's not dead anymore. You see what Jesus has done? He has displayed powerfully. No, no, watch this. I'm going to give you a preview of what's going to happen on that final day. There is life beyond the grave. Death is not the end. And Jesus' reason for doing this incredible miracle in their presence, in public, and the news spread. It was recorded and heard beyond Bethany. This is the historical Jesus giving evidence that there is life beyond the grave, and his purpose for giving evidence in this way is displayed by the prayer that he prays just prior to calling Lazarus out. And it's very clear. He says, I'm doing this so that they might believe. And they is you and I as well. Jesus does this so that we might believe and know that there is life beyond the grave. There is more than just this life. This is like a little window. A little window into what happens after this life. Can you see it? Can you see life beyond the grave? Can you see that knowing Jesus, trusting Jesus, means you will live forever with him? Let me finish by saying this. If I'm wrong in what I've presented just now, if Jesus was a loony, and if the Bible is wrong, and atheists are right, and we exist simply due to evolutionary process, random physical forces, genetic mutation, then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter for me. If it's just lights out for me like it's lights out for everyone, then I haven't lost anything. I've just lived according to my genetically determined, socially influenced instinct. I don't lose anything. But if I'm right, if Jesus is telling the truth, if the Bible is declaring to us the truth of life beyond the grave, and atheists are wrong, and death is not the end, then there's a lot to lose by missing this. There's a huge mistake to be made by those who think that death is the end. There is eternity in devastation. Worth thinking into. Worth being sure about. Let me pray. Father God, we talk to you because we believe you exist. And we're so grateful to have you share with us so clearly that death is not the end. Speak to us about who we are as humans that will exist forever. Lord, would you enable us to think deeply about life and prepare for eternity? If it's true, we want to be ready. Lord, would you cause us all to see the seriousness of life and the seriousness of the decision to know you and live for you now in order to spend eternity in the right place? Lord, I ask for those here today investigating these things that you would open their eyes to see the truth of the words of your Son Jesus, the actions of your Son Jesus. Would you show them evidence, the evidence that you bring to us of life beyond the grave? Amen.